Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We appreciate very much that you're here and look forward to our study from God's Word together as we continue our worship to Him. We thank Him for the great blessings already of the day, and we know that He will continue to bless us according to His good will, and we rest our confidence in Him and in the salvation that He provides us in His Son Jesus. If you're here tonight visiting, we especially welcome you. We appreciate your presence. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to see the importance and value, yes, the necessity of becoming a Christian immediately, without delay, to be saved from your sins, to be among those who are called the people of God, as we read from Hosea chapter 1, to be the recipient of God's mercy in His Son, to be forgiven of your past sins, and to be given the hope of eternal life in heaven. We are thankful to God for His forgiveness of us as His people when we sin and repent, come to Him in repentance for our sins, and we praise His name for that. For our sister Christy, who responded to the gospel call this morning, and we certainly continue to let it be known that call is available to all at any hour of the day or night to come to God, to repent of sin, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We want to help you at the end of this lesson if that's your need at this moment in your life. I'd like for us to talk about the collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel. Can you see that? I-5? Okay. All right. You know what collapse does. That bridge collapsed and caused a lot of trouble. Well, the collapse of Israel, and when we speak of Israel tonight, as it is in Hosea and some of the other, and in the divided kingdom, it refers to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And that there's a stunning example of the collapse of the nation, of Israel's destruction, of that northern kingdom's judgment from God because of her sin. Now, it becomes a stunning example of departure from God and His attempt to restore them. He sent them His prophets, not only Hosea, but within this time context, there was the prophet Isaiah, there was the prophet Micah, and also the prophet Amos, who was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. So God sent His prophets, rising up and sending them early to speak His word, to warn them of their sin, to call them back to God. And yet, because they consistently refused that call and continued to practice their sin, they fell under judgment and destruction. The northern kingdom collapsed by the foreign power of Assyria. It was destroyed. And the parallel that we want to see and note today in this evening in our study is not between Israel and America. Oh no, that's not the parallel. The parallel is between the shadow, Israel, and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's people. This is a lesson to the people of God tonight. This is a lesson to Christians. This is a lesson to be warned and to know that it is a warning to us that as Israel collapsed under the weight of her sin and compromise and complacency, that God's people must continually be on guard and watchful, because that same thing can occur. We are under peril of collapse whenever we become unfaithful to God. In a very dramatic and personal way, God's prophet Hosea lived what God Himself was living with His people Israel. He told him to take a wife of harlotry, of whoredom. That is, take a daughter from among the land, for this land, he said, was full of adulterers. They were unfaithful to God. She became unfaithful to him. First bearing a son to him, but then bearing a daughter and another son that clearly by the third son, third child, it's obvious that it was not Hosea's child, and in all likelihood, the second was not either. And God, and so that story goes of God's unfaithful people within the life of the prophet, living that which God Himself was experiencing in the unfaithfulness of His people. And it becomes an important lesson that we must learn from Israel, that we must be faithful to our God, not unfaithful, not spiritual adulterers, but rather in good fidelity be strong and true to Him, or we too shall fall. Any doctrine that convinces a Christian that they cannot fall from grace and be lost is not from the Bible. The Bible says, Galatians 5:4, you are fallen from grace. It is the devil's lie to comfort people in sin that they cannot be lost once they're saved. This is the people of God. And God is telling them, I'm going to, and He did, bring a judgment of destruction upon them for their sin. We must learn the lessons. It is not a pleasant lesson to preach, to think about, to study. It is a practical lesson, but it is a convicting lesson because it calls upon us to look very honestly and carefully at ourselves, at our hearts and our lives, and where we are with our God, lest we follow in the steps of the northern tribes of ancient Israel and likewise fall under punishment for sin. Hosea chapter 7 becomes the text for our study in this respect. I'd like to turn your attention there, please. And I'd like for us to see three basic areas of collapse within the societal structure of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And the first one is their moral collapse. They developed an absence of conscience toward God and toward man, toward their fellow men. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, this is God speaking, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Ephraim is the capital of the northern, the main tribe of the northern kingdoms, and so stood representatively of the whole northern kingdom. The iniquity or the lawlessness of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, that was the capital. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They don't know, they don't take thought that God knows their wickedness, and they establish a king over them who is happy and glad with their wickedness. Now let it be said, and let us remind ourselves, that this was a time of prosperity in the northern kingdom. Amos said, you're at ease in Zion. They had many abundances, but in their abundances they were oppressive of their fellow man, and they were truly irreverent toward their God and unfaithful toward their God. Now, and so he continues, they are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So he's going to liken what's going on there with the baker and the bread and the oven. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepared their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps at night, in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. He seems here to be describing the conspiracies against their kings. And when the king would, for his part, thought that he was that he had an acceptable place among the people, and yet in their wickedness they conspired and they killed. You know that four of the last six kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were murdered. Four of the last six. It's in 2 Kings chapter 15. They were a murderous people. They were full of adultery, full of moral collapse, because they no longer had a heart toward God or toward their fellow man. And so he makes that point. Sin became rampant. Recall in our reading in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord spoke by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go Take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The land stands representative of the people. They had become unfaithful to their God. Sin was rampant among God's people. Now, isn't it so contradictory to suggest that God's people can be consumed in sin and they'll go live in heaven anyway? What a foolish doctrine. What an ungodly doctrine. What an unscriptural thought. This broke God to His heart. It broke God's heart to see His people being unfaithful to Him. Even as surely it broke Hosea's heart that his wife was unfaithful to him. And so he goes on to speak of that throughout these first chapters of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They set their heart on their iniquity, he says in verse 8. There is a total collapse. They have set sin as their consistent practice by this time, and they're headed for God's punishment. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Here's God's legal case, if you will. This is the language He uses. God presents His case against Israel in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge or a legal complaint against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. See, God is not in their thinking. They have no conscience toward God now. They have so hardened themselves in toward God and in their sin that they're practicing. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. Unrestrained, with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. But the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea will be taken away. God said there will be a time of reckoning. Isaiah spoke similarly. Isaiah 1 and verse 4 of this same general time period. And chapter 1 of Isaiah. And verse 4. He said, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." Such a black picture of the people of God. Because they have chosen to let sin run rampant in their hearts and in their conduct. They had become hardened in their sin. Chapter 7, 2 and 3, as we read, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickednesses. They have no response that is Godward when they commit sin. It has become their normal course of life, and God is not in the picture. They believe they're the people of God. They believe they're the chosen of God, but God is not in their hearts. He's certainly not in their practices, their lives, and as they have collapsed morally. Chapter 5, 12 and 13. Amos 5, not Hosea, but in Amos. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. God had said to the northern kingdom through Amos, "I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, at the gate where judgment and justice should prevail, in the courts, if you please. The poor were not getting justice. They were being oppressed. Bribes were being taken and given. Justice was corrupted. The prudent would be silent because, you see, God was going to bring them to account. All of this simply made their judgment certain. It made it sure because of this moral collapse and their refusal to have God in their knowledge and in their hearts and lives. Chapter 9 of Hosea and verse 7 says, "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense come, Israel knows." The judgment was certain. And so Israel lost her conscience toward God and man. It said again in verse 7, none among them calls upon me. Or again, and again in chapter 7, 14, they did not cry out to me with their hearts when they wailed upon their beds. Their hearts were not Godward. There had been a moral collapse. See, here's the warning. Because Christians are losing respect and reverence for God and respect for men as well. The Bible, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, talks about the virtue of keeping a clean conscience before God. Paul had one in Acts 24:16. The end of the commandment, the purpose of God's commandment, is that we have a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. That our conscience doesn't condemn us, but that we are in agreement with the Word of God. And so, should we violate truth, then our conscience is harmed and hurt because we know we've done what's wrong in God's sight. We've sinned against Him, and it becomes a blessing to help us come back to truth. But if we sear our consciences, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, they're no longer feeling. And if we allow the practice of sin in our lives, we over and over choose what is sin, then like ancient Israel, our moral compass is destroyed. We have no feeling, no response, and little by little, we no longer have reverence for God in our hearts. Titus 1 and verse 15 again says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, for even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Our consciences, our minds can become defiled. We need to know how that can happen. We need to understand the possibility of taking place this very hour in our lives. Let me illustrate. When the works of the flesh become our consistent source of recreation and entertainment, brethren, how is it that we are morally superior to ancient Israel? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Look at that list in Galatians 5. And let us be honest with ourselves. Let's be brutally honest with ourselves. And ask ourselves, do I find entertainment in these things on a regular basis? Movies, TV, internet, or recreation? Things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is it then that we choose to be entertained by that kind of vileness? That we get entertainment value. Oh, I can distinguish. So let me, and we speak to every person here. This is something that I'm as prone to the temptation as everyone else, and we need to look seriously at it. How is it that we can turn on the TV or a movie that is centered around, let's say, murder, and be entertained by that? Because we can say, oh, I'm a Christian, it doesn't touch me, it doesn't affect me. Do you suppose ancient Israel thought that way? Not an easy sermon to preach. Not an easy sermon to hear. Not an easy sermon to apply if what we're saying is true. Why should I entertain myself with that? You know, I've had to reassess some of that and realize that some of the movies that I kind of like a lot, like Gladiator, probably not what I ought to see. Think about it. What's the objective of that? Killing, mayhem. Really? Are we far off from ancient Israel? Let's think about it. What about immodest clothing, brethren? When immodest clothing is worn and defended, maybe it's not understood. We certainly need to teach about it. We've tried to do that. We'll continue to try to do that. The clothing that draws the attention of the opposite sex to ourselves or puts ourselves forward in an alluring fashion is not characterized by shamefastness and sobriety. Cheerleading outfits, athletic wear that exposes the body, these are immodest. These are not shamefast. They are shameful. But have we not become feeling any longer? I can be entertained by immodesty and it's okay. I can be entertained by those who are immodest and it doesn't touch me. What is our concept of influence? What is our concept of being influenced? When adulterous remarriages are defended and the defenders of truth are scorned and ridiculed and marginalized, Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries one that's put away commits adultery. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 teaches the same thing. We're not to put asunder what God joins together, you see. And so the Word of God says there, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave or divorce his wife. God's rule, one marriage for life. And there's one exception, but there are doctrines among us that allow for remarriage regardless of the cause of the divorce. In acceptance. Moral collapse. When Christians are filled with pride and selfishness and anger and jealous envy and factiousness, the wisdom of the world, when we turn to the world for our wisdom and for our understanding rather than God, how is it that we have somehow escaped the notice of God? Do you remember what that said in Hosea 7 and verse 3? What did that say? They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickednesses. God remembers. Question is, do we? To the point that we're willing to repent, change our hearts and lives, and realize that if we experience a similar moral collapse, we will not escape a worse judgment. Of how much sorer judgment will we be guilty of, you see. There's another leg to this three-legged stool of collapse of Israel, and that is the religious collapse of the nation. The religious collapse. Compromise became the order of the day. Hosea 7, verses 8 through 12. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Ever cook pancakes and burn one side and the other still uncooked? What do you do with that? Well, you just throw it out. Yeah, you know, not much good for anything. Israel had become about good for nothing. They had become so mixed with heathenism and idolatry and the paganism of the day and the worldliness, there was no relation with God. So they were baked to a crisp in the world, and they were totally uncooked when it came to their relationship with God. They had no good relationship with God as a result. They had compromised, and that compromise had brought them into a state of collapse religiously. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Like the dove that flies from one water hole to the other water hole. We used to sit by those water holes when I was growing up, and when they came by, we shot them. some dove to eat. Silly doves. Said Israel, Ephraim's like a silly dove, flitting to Egypt and then flitting to Assyria. Going there for help. Going there for help. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. They heard it from Amos. God's prophet had come from the south to the north. And he proclaimed God's judgment. He said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. They'd heard it. Woe to them, for they... we won't wait on that. Stop right there. Amos had warned them about the impending judgment. Israel was to be a separate nation. Remember when he separated them out of Egypt? He said, you're my own special people. The law of Moses would go on to tell them, you are to make no covenants and make no marriages with the people of the land in which I'm going to take you. You're to conquer them. You're to destroy them. And in Deuteronomy 7, he said, the reason you're to do that is so that your sons and daughters will not be influenced by them. Look at that, please. Deuteronomy 7. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son and take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure among all the peoples on the face of the earth. You're special. Be separate. Destroy these idols. Destroy these nations. It was God's judgment upon them. But when they did not do that, there became a snare under them. And now that snare has fitted around the neck of Ephraim. And it's about to be cinched because they have compromised religiously as well as morally. With the idols of the day, they certainly did that. You go back to Hosea and you see that that's exactly what they were doing. Chapter 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from the wooden idols. Their staff informs them for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good. They worship the idols because their shade is good. It's pleasing. It's acceptable. Their daughters commit harlotry. And your brides commit adultery. I'll not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people do not understand. The people who do not understand will be trampled. Men and women both. The harlotry associated with the idolatry and all the other immoralities. And then they had the hypocrisy to believe that they could bring sacrifices to God. Remember, Amos told them, enough of your sacrifices. I don't want them anymore. But justice is going to roll down upon you as a mighty river. Well, in Hosea 6 and 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. Listen to this. It's like a morning cloud, like the early dew, it goes away. Because you're faithful to me just like the dew, just like the cloud of the morning. We have the sea clouds, don't we? We have the morning clouds and the sun burns them off and they vanish. God says that's what your faithfulness is like, Israel. Question is that what our faithfulness is like? Are we faithful on the Lord's day and then it vanishes? Yes, it's good to be here. We're supposed to be here. But we need to be faithful all the days of our lives. You see? Therefore, I'm hewn by the prophets. I am slain by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They're bringing their offerings. They're bringing in Ephraim, in Samaria, in the northern tribes, they're bringing their offerings to the calves that they had set up as instruments of worship of Yahweh, of Jehovah. There were calf-worshipping idolaters. God says, I want your heart. I want you to know me. And that, in that hypocrisy, they would be judged. The alliances with the world that we read about, they go to Egypt, they go to Assyria, they make the alliances, but they wouldn't help them in the day of judgment. They would, in fact, become God's instruments of punishment of His people. Hosea 7-9 speaks of the false prophets that they accepted, listened to. The false prophets were a fool, and God would bring them in judgment for it. Now, compromise is present among Christians still. It's not some phenomenon that ended. It's a consistent temptation that unfortunately some have yielded to, and we don't want to yield to it. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, the Word of God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I'll receive you. I'll be a father, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We've had to wrestle. We've had a battle over the last 25 years on unity and diversity. That we can somehow be united with a diverse view of morality and doctrine on such subjects as divorce and remarriage and other immoralities. False teachers at times are afforded honor among the people of God, while those who teach the truth are scorned as watchdogs and extremists and fanatics and radicals. Yet we're to have no compromise with sin, are we? We're not to compromise in any way. That's why John said, test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They were in the world in the days of Israel. They're in the world today. And we've got to test them and see whether they're true or false. The church in Ephesus tested those who said they were apostles and were not. And they were guarded against those false apostles because they were willing to test. When we stop being willing to test with the Scriptures what is taught, then we expose ourselves to the compromise that eventually leads to collapse. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, and don't extend fellowship to those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Because, you see, those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ in doctrine and practice and teaching and practice, we just studied this, are described in Scripture as false brethren. And if we give place, then the truth of the gospel to them, the truth of the gospel won't continue with us. And so we've got to guard against religious collapse by not compromising the Word of God. Thirdly, there was spiritual collapse. Spiritual collapse in Israel because complacency was the order of the day. They became apathetic toward the things of God as they served fleshly lusts, as they served the idols of the land and the nations around them. In chapter 7 and verse 13, God says, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They returned, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, in that stinging rebuke and pronouncement of destruction, Israel became complacent about their past redemption. Verse 13, I redeemed them, yet they spoke lies against me. I saved them. I rescued them. He redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them time and time again from their enemies in the land of Canaan. And time and again, they refused God. They turned against God. They spoke lies against their God. In Micah the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5. O my people, what have I done to you? This is God speaking to these same people at the same time. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. What have I done? I've done nothing but be righteous toward you. I have redeemed you. I delivered you. I saved you. Surely that can be said of us. God saved us. Shall we then become complacent? But that's exactly what Israel did. She became complacent not only about past redemption, but of present help from God. Chapter 7 again in verse 14, that's noted when he said, Hosea 7:14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. I gave them, he said, they assembled for grain and new wine and they rebelled. I gave them a blessed harvest and they rebel. I provide them good and they turn against me. Why? Because they'd become complacent, apathetic. They didn't regard God any longer. They didn't see Him as the provider. Amos charged them with being at ease in Zion. They were full. As we said earlier, this was a time of prosperity. But it would soon be a time of great destruction. They had become complacent, disregarding of God. That can still consume us. That can still overtake us. In Romans 12 and verse 11, the Word of God is very clear when it says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Don't lag in spirit, be fervent. When Christians are no longer eager to join in with the gospel work, complacency is setting in. Acts 2:42 of the new Christians, it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were continuing with steadfastness. Not apathetic. Not saying that's somebody else's work. But they were a part of that work. They were a part of that growth. They were a part of that new effort to know the gospel of Christ, to live as disciples of the risen Lord. When we develop no longer that eagerness, are we not developing at the same time a complacency? When we are lethargic about worshiping God, rather than stirring one another up to love and good works, do we not see the signs of lagging in spirit rather than being fervent in spirit? When Christians will not read their Bibles to know what truth is, how can you believe on Him and who you've not heard? How do we hear? We studied that this morning. How do we hear God? In the Scriptures. But if we won't read the Scriptures, then we can't hear God. And if we can't hear God, we can't have faith. But when Christians won't read, won't know the Scriptures, they're not listening to God, complacency. Oh, I'll let the preacher do that. That's his job, don't you know? After all, it is the preacher's job to know the Bible. I don't really have to read. I trust Joe. I'll let him do the reading. You better not trust me for your soul, because I'm not going to answer for you, and you're not going to answer for me, bless your heart. I love you, but you're not going to answer for me. When Christians will not teach the lost, early Christians, when they were scattered, when they were persecuted, they wrung their hands, sat down, and said, "There's nothing we can do." No. It said, "They that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word." We're not being put to flight like they are. What's our excuse? They didn't use an excuse. We use some that are no excuses at all. Well, I guess they are excuses. They're no justification at all. We become complacent, brethren. When Christians are ashamed of righteous living, Paul told Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me, his prisoner." Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus taught that in Mark 8. "Whoever is ashamed of me and this adulterous and sinful generation, I'll be ashamed of him before the Father." You see, if we become complacent with our spiritual relationship with God, then we begin to pull back. When we're expected to stand, we become silent. When God wants us to speak, when God wants us to live, we draw back. And Paul said in another place, or the Hebrew writer said in another place, "We are not of those who shrink back to perdition, to destruction, but have faith unto the saving of the soul." Hebrews 10 and verse 39. Our faith pushes forward. It does not shrink back. We don't want to be like ancient Israel. And yet there was hope in Israel. After all of this, after Israel had been unfaithful to her God, committed adultery, that is spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness, truly actual adultery and all of the other iniquities, because they gave themselves to idols that were no gods at all. They were not joined to them. She gave herself to those false gods. Yet, God was willing to forgive. God was ready to forgive. God was still calling them back if they would simply turn. Hosea 6, 1-3. "Come, and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up." You see, we can repent of sin. Praise God, we can repent. We can change our hearts, and He'll hear our prayers, and He'll forgive our iniquities. Verse 2, "After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He'll raise us up, that we may live in His sight." God will forgive us, and we will be forgiven. He said, James 5 says, "If any is committed, pray, and if any has committed sin, they'll be forgiven." He said, "Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much and it's working." And so in John, we're told, confess your sins Let me read it. "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God called Israel, even then, to turn back. And He would forgive. Even then. And He looked ahead to the Messiah. He looked ahead to a time that He would send the Redeemer, that His people would be saved from their sins. "Learn to know God." Verse 6 of Hosea the 6th, verse 3 of Hosea the 6th chapter. "Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of God, of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." You see, one of the things that led to Israel's destruction was, according to chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you," He said. But now He says, "Come back. Pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Learn 10. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, you'll find, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." You haven't been learning God's will as you should. You haven't been living God's will as you ought. Repent. God will forgive you. And come and learn. Come and learn the knowledge of the Lord. Know Him. Know Him in your heart and in your life. And He will hold you up. And He will bless you eternally. The question now is, will we accept God's warnings? Will we truly be His own separate people, devoted to Him rather than morally without conscience, true and faithful to Him rather than compromising with other suitors, with the world and false gods and false doctrine? Will we be faithful and true to Him, or will we be complacent, half-hearted, and so in apathy move away from our God? The call of the gospel is to learn from Israel, not repeat her sins, but to instead be strong, be faithful. You know, we've been joined to the Lord, Romans 7 and verse 4 says. We're to be faithful and true to Him. So if there's sin in our lives, that's why we need to repent. Because with sin in our hearts and practicing in our lives, we are being unfaithful to God. As God's people, as a Christian, we're being unfaithful, untrue to the one to whom we've been joined. See, so we need to repent. We need to come back. If you're not a Christian, you need to be joined to Christ. You need to enter that relationship of salvation. In faith, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll confess that He's the Lord and be baptized into Christ, He's promised He'll wash your sins away. He'll add you to His church. You'll be a Christian. We urge you to be saved or to reestablish or renew the joy of your salvation through repentance. While together we come, won't you, while we stand and sing.